Our study tonight is out of Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 60. Obviously, we're not going to read the whole chapter. It's a very long sermon, but Stephen's effective witness. The book of Acts explains the orderly and sovereignly directed progress of the kingdom message from Jews to Gentiles and from Jerusalem to Rome. Accordingly, we can learn much about aligning our ministry efforts with God's sovereign work from studying the early church era as it is presented in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7, 1 to 60 presents the effective witness of Stephen, the church's first martyr, and we view the passage for insight and application as follows. It's interesting that when he was brought before the Sanhedrin and asked by the high priest whether the charges against him were true, Stephen did not give a legal defense, but he actually sought to vindicate the Christian faith. In his message, he actually touched upon the charges, but he didn't dwell on them at all. His main concern was not his own self-interest or his own self-protection. His main concern was to validate the Christian faith in front of their largest and the most powerful religious body in Israel at the time. And this is something that is absolutely essential if we're going to be involved in witnessing or ministering for the Lord, is to recognize that the message that we have is actually more important than life, than our lives. So we need to be willing, if called upon by the Lord, to lay down our lives for the message, because it's the message that people need to believe to be saved. If they don't believe that message, they're going to hell. So that's why it's extremely important. Stephen sensed the opportunity that was granted to him, and he said, I'm not going to let this go by. I'm going to give it all I got. And of course, it cost him his life. But eventually it led Paul to come to Christ. But it's interesting, he didn't give a legal defense. He sought to vindicate the Christian faith. And then seeking to gain a hearing, Stephen directed the attention of the members of the Sanhedrin to Israel's beloved biblical history, relating that history through the address. This is extremely important. When we are talking with people, whatever their background is, it's always good to start speaking in a way that seeks to win their hearing. And the Jewish people, they loved nothing more at this time than to hear about their biblical history, going through their history that you can get an audience. They loved it. And so that's what Stephen did. But what he did, he utilized the history of Israel to back up the claims that he made in regards to why they needed to correct themselves. He went right at the history. But he's seeking to get a hearing. He's seeking to have people listen to him. And of course, the Lord's helping because his face is glowing like Moses' face at this point. And that would shake him up because one of the charges was that he was against Moses, that he was trying to overthrow the rulings and the teachings of Moses. But God's indicating, no, that's not the case. The same God of Moses is the same God of Stephen. And that's why his face was glowing. Well, the main point of Stephen's address was that Israel's religious leaders were opposing God's plans and his messengers, just like Israel's forefathers had always done throughout Israel's history. And this is verses 2 through 53. First of all, in verses 2 through 4, Stephen explained that when God called Abraham to Mesopotamia to leave his country and kinfolk and go to a country that God would show him, that Abraham himself initially moved on to Haran. He didn't fully obey the Lord's word. I remember I picked this up one time when I was reading it, and he didn't go to the land right away that the Lord wanted him to go to. Then said, chapter 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? And Stephen said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land that I will show thee. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. It's interesting, his father came with him, and also his nephew, Lot, had come with him too. He wasn't really leaving his family. So there's only partial obedience at this point, even with Father Abraham. And of course, from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him to this land wherein you now dwell. So the Lord actually had to cause Terah, his father, to pass away before Abraham would move from Haran. Then once Abraham arrived in Canaan, God told him that he would not acquire possession of the land in his earthly life, but that Abraham's offspring would later acquire it following bondage in a foreign land for 400 years. That's in verses 4 through 7. However, when Abraham's offspring arrived, they rejected Joseph, whom the Lord would later use to save them all from starvation. And they sold him into bondage in Egypt. And remember, Joseph is the man that God wants to use. Verses 8 through 16. He gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a famine over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out fathers first. At the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known to Pharaoh. Then said Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over to Shechem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money to the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Abraham actually hadn't bought it, but Jacob had. And so Abraham is representative of Jacob at this particular point. But they, you know, Abraham himself didn't fully obey the Lord. And then when Joseph came along, he was a man that God wanted to use. The patriarchs rejected him, sold him into Egypt. Now, once Abraham's offspring ended up in Egypt and the bondage there, and God intended to use Moses to deliver them from Egypt, Israel rejected Moses. So Moses had to flee to Midian until the Lord retrieved Moses to use him with the mighty signs and wonders to deliver Israel out of the Exodus. In verses 17 to 38, I won't read all that, but we remember that. The first time Moses went, the children of Israel rejected him, so he fled. He fled for his life. And he was on the backside of the wilderness 40 years, 40 extra years. And it was all unnecessary, but they were rejecting the man that God had raised up to use. Then, even after God used Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt, Israel rejected him and urged Aaron to make a golden calf for them to worship. And God rejected that generation in the wilderness. Notice verse 39 and following. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them in their hearts and turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make for us gods to go before us. For as this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets. O ye house of Israel, you have offered me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away to Babylon. Of course, he's skipping way ahead there to the fact that they would have the Babylonian captivity that is there. Then, after Moses had led Israel to build the tabernacle, and they had arrived in the promised land, Israel's king David sought to build a permanent temple for the Lord. And David's son Solomon actually constructed it. That's verses 44 to 47. Nevertheless, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, testified that God's infinite immensity could not be contained in a building built by a man, when heaven was his throne and the earth was his footstool, opposite the excessive regard that Israel's religious leaders had for their temple in Stephen's day. And Stephen brings this out in verses 48 and following. Albeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, and he quotes Isaiah, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, saith the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? So, at this particular point, Stephen then applied the pattern of the sins of the forefathers to the Sanhedrin. Notice verses 51 to 53. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears. Now that's going to get a reaction, okay? It will get a reaction. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. That's actually the key verse to the whole message. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. See, the forefathers had persecuted the prophets. They'd killed the prophets. And these are the prophets who had predicted the coming of the Messiah. So now the Messiah comes, and Stephen says, you killed the Messiah. You know? And our fathers got the law that was given at the hand of angels. They didn't keep it. You haven't kept it. You're just like your fathers. We've been sinning ever since. Well, verse 52:4, notice the reaction. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They came under intense conviction. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's a sign of tremendous fury. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father when he went to heaven. But apparently to receive the first martyr, he stood. It was an honor to Stephen. That's why he stood. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And when they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears because they thought he was speaking blasphemy, and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out from the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Of course, Saul is later Paul the Apostle. And they stoned Stephen, who called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. So, the effect of this address, of course, was great. Resulted in Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen's message infuriated his audience, but Stephen testified that he saw the heavens open to reveal the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. When Stephen told the Sanhedrin what he saw, the religious body stopped their ears, convinced that they were hearing blasphemy, and they rushed upon him, taking him out and stoning him to death. Stephen asked God not to charge his audience with the sin of his martyrdom before dying. So the lesson is Stephen's effective witness was not self-defensive, but a vindication of the Christian faith for his listeners to heed it to be saved. He utilized Israel's beloved biblical history to try to gain a positive hearing and clarified the need for his listeners to handle the issue of sin and repentance for rejecting Christ that they might be saved. So in application to witness effectively like Stephen, may we also rely on the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 70:55 and Galatians 5:16. And utilize gracious, penetrating speech, Colossians 4:5-6, that deals with sin and salvation through Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said that the only one thing wherein he never needed to apologize was that when he preached the word, he said he was God-possessed. He sensed the leading of the Lord and he was God-possessed. Also, I'm remembering the story, I think this came out of Through Gates of Splendor, Elizabeth Elliot. Later, when the missionaries were able to get in and reach the Aucas after they had martyred the five missionaries, the Auca Indians themselves said that when the martyrdoms were occurring, they heard singing on the other side of the beach, and they said it was the songs that you missionaries sing. Apparently, the Lord might have utilized some angels to sing, and they were singing as they were introducing these men as they were coming into the glory, and it had a tremendous effect on these Aucca Indians. And a lot of these men who were involved in killing the missionaries came to know Christ as their Savior. But the Lord apparently validated their ministry and their outreach in an unusual way. The fascinating thing with Stephen is that he was interested in getting the gospel out. He saw the opportunity. He saw the tremendous need. He saw the Sanhedrin. He says, I've got to go for it. So he did. He lost his life, but he went for it. And, of course, the Lord utilized it. But he wasn't interested in himself. He was interested in vindicating the faith. He sought to gain a hearing by giving as winsome an approach as he could. But when it came to sin, he didn't pull back. If sin was there, sin needed to be handled. It's one thing in the gospel we have to deal with, the issue of sin and righteousness. It's very important for people to recognize that Christ had to die for their sin. And he paid the price, but you have to deal with the issue of sin. Billy Sunday used to say that you have to get a man lost before you get him saved. What he meant by that, he has to see that he's in need of salvation. He needs to see that. And that may not be comfortable, that may turn some people off, but it's very important to get to that point. And then you go on and show the solution. And that's what leads people to Jesus Christ. So to have an effective witness, like Stephen did, our goal is not self-protection, self-preservation. Our goal is to get the truth out, the validation of the Christian faith. Seek to be as winsome as we can in the approach that we take. But nevertheless, when it gets to the gospel, get right to the issue of sin and righteousness and leading people to Christ. We might not get the positive response. We might. But as we'll see later on, it certainly affected the Apostle Paul. And he ended up writing half the New Testament. So it wasn't a waste. What Stephen did was not a waste. It was effective.